Tonight we're going to look at the story of the Maccabees, which comes between the Old and New Testaments. I'm just curious. I grew up in a church that never talked about the story of the Maccabees, Baptist church. But some of you may have slightly different backgrounds if you're from different traditions. How many people are familiar with this story growing up or read the books of the Maccabees in their Bibles? Pam, a little bit? A little bit? Yep. It's a marvelous story, and one that's well worth knowing. Usually, if you grew up in a more liturgical tradition, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Anglicanism, Episcopalianism, sometimes you will have heard more about these than if you were Baptist or another form of Protestantism. I'm going to start with Hebrews chapter 11. This is actually the passage that leads into the theme of this whole series, that cloud of witnesses. That's taken from the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. And so this passage from Hebrews chapter 11 leads up to it and refers to who these clouds of witnesses are. So beginning of verse 32. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about those whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." This passage comes at the end of a long string in Hebrews chapter 11 of the great heroes of the Old Testament. It talks about the faith of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the judges and King David and all those. And then it goes into this passage where it ceases to name names, but it's clearly referring to stories that people were familiar with. And sometimes you'll hear these verses referred to by Christians as speaking about martyrs nowadays, Christian martyrs. The world was not worthy of them. That's a fine application, but it's not actually who Hebrews is talking about here. He's clearly talking about Jews before his time who suffered for the sake of the Lord but did not know Christ. Because he says that something better was planned for us, that is for Christians, and so that together with us, pre-Christian Jews and the Christian church, together would they be made perfect. The interesting thing about this is that even though the books of the Maccabees aren't in our Protestant Bibles, it's pretty clear if you know the story that Hebrews is referring to some of these stories. You can look through and take a look. It says some were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. It's hard to think of an Old Testament story that would fit that bill. Maybe the three young men thrown into the fire, they were tortured. But they didn't mention anything about resurrection during that sequence. The Lord delivered them from the fire nonetheless. But this is almost an exact parallel to something that is reported from the time of the Maccabees. Of people being drawn before persecutors, facing martyrdom, being tortured, often in very gruesome ways, but yet calling out their refusal to step down, to deny their faith in the Lord. And they explicitly say that they're trusting in God to raise them up to life again. And so it's pretty clear to those who know the story that Hebrews is thinking about the Maccabees when he talks about these great heroes of the faith. So I think it's definitely worth our time to learn a little bit about them. Not only is it worth our time because Hebrews assumes that we know them, but because it's this sequence of events that really lays the foundations for the New Testament world as we know it. If you've ever done your read through the Bible in a year program, and you read all through the Old Testament and then jump to the New Testament, you might be struck by a few things. For instance, there's these whole groups of Jews that pop out of nowhere that weren't there before. Where did Pharisees come from? Where did Sadducees come from? They're never recorded in the Old Testament. Why are these groups around? Where did they begin? Well, they began around the time of the Maccabees. There are theological beliefs in the New Testament about the resurrection of the body that are very difficult to find in the Old Testament. The Old Testament people, they hadn't received the full revelation of God yet, and so they don't really know what lies beyond the grave. Until you get sort of towards the end, the book of Daniel has some hints of resurrection in it. But most people, they didn't know. They don't know what lies beyond death's passage. And it's in this period, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a time of 400 years or so, where God is still working among the Jews and still paving the way for Christ to come. And during this time, they're being oppressed by foreign powers and they're suffering injustices. And they're thinking about the theology of this and saying, it doesn't make sense in the justice of God that we who are living righteous lives are being crushed right and left. It doesn't make sense unless there's another chapter yet to tell. Unless there's something beyond this life where God is going to set things straight. And so because of that theological idea, they started to develop these ideas about resurrection at the end of time, that you will be raised up from the dead again to face final judgment before God in a grand act where he will restore justice to the world. So all that to say, this is a story that is worth knowing, and it's also a really good story, so I hope you enjoy this tonight. Let's take a look at the fact box here. The Maccabees, from the 2nd century BC, were a faithful Jewish family before the time of Christ who raised a successful revolt against a pagan Greco-Syrian emperor who had tried to eradicate the worship of the God of Israel. Their name comes from the nickname of one of their first leaders, Judas Maccabeus, which means the hammerer. They drove Greek paganism out of Israel, restored the worship of God in the temple, and ultimately achieved full political independence for Israel until the time of Rome's ascent to power. And the story of the Maccabees is found in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the Old Testament Apocrypha, which is included in Catholic and Orthodox Bibles, but not in Protestant ones. Protestants do not consider these books to be inspired scripture, but great Protestant reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin praise them as being recommended reading for all Christians. So a couple points on that. A question comes up right away to say, well, if Catholics and Orthodox thought that these were inspired scripture, at least part of what they call the Deuterocanon, which means like the second set of inspired Old Testament books, then that means that Christians for 1500 years felt that way. Why is it that that we Protestants decided not to keep them? And there are good reasons for why not. I'll give you three right off the bat. The first is reason of a textual tradition, and that is that the entirety of the Old Testament that we hold as Protestants was originally written in Hebrew. And these books were not. These books were written in Greek, an entirely different language. And the Jews themselves looked at our Old Testament and said, these are our holy books. The Jews themselves did not look at the books of the Maccabees and think that they were inspired. And as I go through the story, you'll see one of the reasons why that's the case. Jews felt quite strongly that during this period, although God was still working, there was no one who was under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit like there had been in previous times. We'll come back to that in a moment. So there's the reason of the language. There's the reason of the Jews didn't feel that they were inspired. There's also the reason that many early church fathers, when they were starting to think about, okay, what are the books that are okay to read in church? You see, they didn't have nicely bound Bibles like we do. They had lots of little books floating around everywhere, and each one with its own scroll. And people were asking their bishops and saying, which of these scrolls is okay to read? Which one is inspired by God for the guidance of His people? And pretty consistently, they came up with this list where they said, well, these 39 books of the Old Testament that were originally in Hebrew, those we believe are inspired. Those are the ones that Christ Himself would have read and honored. And these 27 books that we now call the New Testament have been accepted by all the churches. They come from the apostles' generation. We believe that they are inspired as well. Pretty consistently. And the early church fathers, although they knew the Maccabees, they knew the stories, they used them, did not put them in the same category. By the way, it's worth knowing that we Christians are responsible for one of the greatest inventions in all of the world. And it's this thing right here. Not just the Bible, but the form, the book. This way of putting pages together is called a codex, where you have separate leaves that you bind together on one spine, and you can flip through like that. They didn't have these before the Christian church came along. Everything was written down on scrolls. And so if you wanted to have a Bible, you would have had a whole bucket full of scrolls that you would have had to unroll. So Christians invented the book, the codex, so that they could carry their Bibles around a little bit more easily. That's just FYI. Gutenberg, the inventor of the printing press, the first one that he did was the Bible. Yep. And his contribution was what they call the printing press with movable type. So you're able, now you don't have to have monks sitting around writing each letter by hand in their books, but they can print whole pages, saves a lot of work. Anyway, so those are the basic reasons why these books aren't in our Old Testaments. However, we Baptists, I've mentioned this before, we Baptists occasionally threw out the baby with the bathwater when we were reacting against medieval Roman Catholicism. And this is one of the things we did, because we said, no, the Maccabees, they are not inspired scripture. We're taking them out of the Bible. Well, then we just stopped reading them altogether. Most Baptists have never read these books, let alone heard of them. And that's a shame, because the first reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, the very first Protestants, they loved these books. They said, no, they're not inspired scripture, but they're great reading. They're instructive, they're edifying, they're inspirational. Every Christian should read them, if you get the chance. So, I'm trying to follow their advice and introduce you to this remarkable story. Let me get to the historical story. So, before we get to these notes here, let me just set the stage a little bit. The biblical story through the Old Testament leads us up to a period where the Jews in Israel had revolted against God's law, and as punishment, the Babylonians had come and taken them away, and then the Persians had come, and the Persian Empire was reigning supreme. A couple of the Persian kings, Cyrus, Darius, they let some of the Jews come back. So some of the Jews come back to Jerusalem. They start rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the temple. Those are in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. There are prophets around that time, Haggai, Zephaniah, who are prophesying. A little bit later, Malachi comes along, all under this period where the Persian Empire is reigning supreme. And that's where the Old Testament ends. Right there, Malachi, the last prophetic word from the Lord. But, of course, the story of history doesn't end there. There are some very significant things that happen after that. And the biggest one is in the year 323 BC. In that year, a young man named Alexander rose up in Macedon, north of Greece, and basically conquered the entire known world. We know him as Alexander the Great. He revolutionized warfare. He and his armies stormed across the Middle East, including Israel. They conquered the Persians, they conquered the Egyptians, they conquered everybody, all the way up to India. And then... there's this interesting story about Alexander. When he comes to Jerusalem, he's going through this region, conquering everything in sight, beating up Persian armies, and the folks in Jerusalem don't quite know what to do. Their leader is the high priest at that time, but they are pledged to loyalty to the Persian emperor. And so they say to Alexander at first, they say, we don't want to offend you, you who are conquering the world. But we have this deal, this treaty with the Persians, and we think we need to keep to it. And Alexander was offended by this, and he stormed down towards Jerusalem with his whole army. And so the high priest went to prayer before the Lord and said, "Lord, what should I do?" And the story goes, this is a fable told many, many years later, so we're not sure if it's true, but the story goes that the Lord revealed to him that he should share with Alexander something from the book of Daniel. So he takes the book of the prophet Daniel and shows him one of those visions that Daniel interprets for the Babylonian king. Where, you remember the vision where they have this great statue and, there's the head of gold and different layers to the statue. And Daniel interprets it that one kingdom is going to follow another and going to follow another. And he brings this out to Alexander, the high priest, and he says, "We have this tradition in our sacred books that says that the empire of Persia is one day going to fall and is going to be replaced by this new empire. And we think it's you." Well, this pleased Alexander to no end. So he was a big fan of the Jews after this because God had predicted his rise to power. If you know anything about Alexander, though, you know that he didn't last long. He died when he was 33, 34 years old. He sort of fizzled himself out really fast. So fast that he hadn't built up a good structure in his empire. So he had conquered the whole Middle East, and he had built cities everywhere. Founded Greek city-states all over the place. He liked to import the Greek way of life all over the world, as sort of the first episode of globalization. But when he died, there was no successor. He didn't have a clear heir to the throne. And so there was this power struggle between his generals. And eventually, four great empires followed him up, all led by Greek generals in various places. One of them in Persia, one in Syria, one over in Greece, and one down in Egypt. And so the two that are most concerned for us today are the one in Egypt and the one in Syria, because this is just south of Israel, just north of Israel. The Greek Alexandrian king in Syria was named Seleucus, and the one down in Egypt was named Ptolemy. And these two, even though they were both from Alexander's army, they fought each other back and forth all the time. And so Israel was going one way and the other way and one way and the other way. And finally, eventually, the Seleucid king up in Syria, he wins. And that's where our story picks up. We're now down to 175 B.C. Antiochus IV, nicknamed Epiphanes, which means basically God made manifest, becomes the ruler of the Seleucid Empire based in Syria, one of the many successor states to Alexander the Great's conquest of the Middle East. Israel is at this time under Seleucid rule, and quite a few Jews want to abandon certain aspects of the Jewish law and instead adopt the popular Greek cultural fashions flooding through their region. The high priests in Jerusalem began to appeal to Antiochus for more power, arranging bribes, tributes from the temple treasury, and even assassinations of one another. Many of the Jews, disgusted by all this, begin to resist. So In Jerusalem at that time, you had the highest office of all was the high priest. You didn't have a king or a governor anymore. The high priest was at the top of everything. And there were these two rival families that were constantly competing to get the high priesthood, the Ananias and the Tobias. And they would go back and forth. And in 175, when Antiochus was on the throne, the high priest was a man named Ananias III. And he was a good high priest. He was for the Old Testament law. Didn't like all these new Greek ways coming in. But he had a brother named Jason. And Jason betrayed him. Jason had, when Ananias was off on a trip, Jason sent a letter to Antiochus, the king, and said, I want to be high priest instead of my brother. And if you let me, I will raid the temple treasury and give you this lavish bribe from it. And so Antiochus says, well, okay, it sounds good to me. You're the high priest now. So Jason becomes the high priest, and Jason is very much for Greek traditions. So now you have this high priest who is willing to sell out the Jewish religion. He builds a gymnasium in Jerusalem. A gymnasium isn't just what we think of as a place where you play basketball. It was a Greek cultural learning center for educating everyone in Greek cultural habits, Greek religion, all of these things. They wanted to change it. Jason saw his Israelite traditions as sort of backwards and old-timey. Well, he didn't last long, because even though he was keen on Greek stuff, another fellow came along, Menelaus, and wrote a letter to Antiochus and said, I want to be high priest now, and if you kick Jason out and let me be high priest, I'll give you an even bigger bribe from the temple treasury. And so Antiochus said, okay, sounds good to me. You're high priest now. And this was a real problem, not only because obviously what they're doing is immoral, but because Menelaus wasn't even from a priestly family. He wasn't descended from Aaron. He shouldn't have been a priest according to Jewish law. But it didn't matter to him, didn't matter to Antiochus. So you can see why this is an issue with a lot of people. A lot of Jews were running after Greek fashions, they liked it, but a lot of Jews weren't. And this is where you get groups like the Pharisees. The Pharisees from the New Testament, they got their start here in this period. They started as a group called the Hasidim, the righteous ones. And what they said is they looked at this and they said, well, the temple is completely messed up. The high priests are just doing whatever they want. So we are going to find a way to honor God on our own. And we'll make use of the temple, but we're just going to let them do their own thing, and we will be righteous before God. And so instead of the temple, they went to the law. And they said, we are going to know the law, and we are going to follow the law from the first five books of the Old Testament as well as we can. Because it's up to us to be righteous now. The high priests, they're not helping us anymore. That's where the Pharisees come from. If you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were written by a community that had retreated out into the desert, and it was this period that started that movement too. They looked at what was going on and they said, we're done with this. No thank you. We're going to go off by ourselves and build our own insular community out here and live the way that we think God wants us to live, because you guys in Jerusalem are obviously not doing it. So a lot of those New Testament era groups got their start in this period. Look down at the next note now. 170 to 168 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes attempts an invasion of Egypt. Remember, that's the old Ptolemaic Empire that they're always up against. But he's rebuffed by Roman military intervention. Embarrassed, he takes it out on Jerusalem on his way back home, slaughtering many civilians and defiling the Holy of Holies in the temple. He then decides that he's going to outlaw the Jewish religion. He forbids circumcision, reading biblical books, and forces many Jews to eat unclean foods. If you're saying, well, that sounds like a real overreaction, you're right. The historical record that we have of Antiochus suggests that he was severely unhinged. He didn't make choices logically. He was a big fan of Hellenization. That means making everyone into good little Greeks. And so he didn't like the Jewish religion. He wanted to just get it off the map. So if you think about it, this is as big or bigger a threat to Jewish identity than even the Babylonian invasion. When the Babylonians came in and conquered everything and took them away into exile, that's bad enough. But the Jews were still able to practice their religion in Babylon. The Babylonians let them do that. This guy, Antiochus, he's not even going to do that. 167 BC, this is the turning point. Antiochus Epiphanes has his agents go into the temple in Jerusalem and sacrifice a pig to Zeus on its altar. And if you know your Old Testament, this would send a shudder down your spine. The temple is the holiest of holy places. And to have it defiled by another god and an unclean animal sacrificed, this is unthinkable. Many Jews see this as the abomination of desolation foretold by Daniel. I include that because a lot of times you hear Christian expositors say that Daniel is prophesying about the end times, about the Antichrist yet to come. That may still be the case, but I think there's a very powerful argument to say that Daniel had this episode in mind when the Lord was speaking to him. The historical details match up remarkably well, that when Daniel's talking about the abomination of desolation standing in the Holy of Holies, sounds a lot like Antiochus Epiphanes defiling the Holy of Holies in 167 BC. The temple is renamed in honor of Olympian Zeus, so it's not even a temple of God anymore. Seleucid soldiers are sent throughout Israel to force every Jew in the country to make a public sacrifice to the Greek gods. This was the last straw. Out in the countryside was a family of small-town Jewish priests, led by their aged father, Mattathias. When soldiers tried to force him to sacrifice to Zeus, he refused. And when one of his Jewish neighbors went forward and ate a piece of pig flesh from the sacrifice, Mattathias killed him on the spot. Facing arrest, Mattathias and his five sons fled into the wilderness and raised a ragtag guerrilla army to resist Antiochus and to force all Hellenized Jews, that is, Jews who had gone over to Greek customs, back to observance of the Jewish law. Now, this is pretty intense stuff. Mattathias, this old priest, is so worked up by what he sees. He kills his neighbor who's willing to subvert the Old Testament law. And in fact, also kills one of the guards that's standing there and then has to run. This is very similar to one of the stories from the Old Testament. If you remember, there was a story right at the end of the Exodus narrative, at the end of the book of Numbers, where the people of Israel are just about ready to cross over the Jordan to get to the Promised Land, and then the Moabites decide that they're going to throw a wrench into the works. And they get Balaam to try to prophesy against Israel. And the Moabite women come along and start to seduce Israelite men to get them to intermarry, to get them to lose their focus on following God to the Promised Land. And God sends a plague to punish the people of Israel for this. And one man stands up, Phinehas, the son of Aaron, the priest. He stands up and he kills an Israelite man and a Moabite woman who are approaching the altar of God in the tabernacle. And this was seen as a tremendous act of courage in Old Testament times. And when they looked at Mattathias' act, they interpreted it in the same way, that God had raised up a new Phinehas for them to take a stand and to save the people from certain destruction. So Mattathias and his boys are out there raising havoc in the wilderness. But tragedy strikes because one of their groups, they're very keen on obeying the law of God. And they don't want to make any compromises. And Antiochus figures this out. And so what he does is Antiochus waits until the Sabbath. He knows that Jews are not allowed to work on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. He waits until the Sabbath, and he sends an army against them. And this one group of theirs gets wiped out entirely because they will refuse to fight on the Sabbath. Mattathias sees this, and he and the rest of his army make a deal with one another. And they say, for the sake of saving the law, we're going to break the law. We're going to fight on the Sabbath. We're going to fight any time that we have to save Israel and its people. And this is an interesting choice because this also plays into the New Testament conception of the law. As Jesus talks about the law, he says, look, the law is made for you. It's for people. It's for Israel to live and grow and flourish. And so the nation of Israel, the people themselves, are honored even higher than the law. And so in the same way that Jesus is willing to bend the rules and break the rules and reestablish a new sense of the law, Mattathias also recognizes this and says, God gives the law for us and for our benefit. But if right now we need to break the law in order to save those people, we're going to do it. So 166 to 165 BC, Mattathias dies of old age apparently. And the leadership of the group passes to his oldest son, Judas Maccabeus. Antiochus dispatches his chief general, Lysias, to deal with the revolt. But Judas, with only 3,000 men, wins a series of astonishing victories over the much larger Seleucid army. Judas is able to force a settlement in which Antiochus agrees to revoke his anti-Jewish laws. This is an amazing story. It's really sort of like David and Goliath, but played out on the level of armies instead of just two soldiers fighting each other. You have this tiny little group of guerrilla warriors out in the hills who take on one of the most powerful armies in the world and beat them. Beat them to the point where Antiochus backs down and says, okay, you can worship your God however you want to. I'm done chasing you. But there were still some Jews in Israel who weren't wild about Judas and his revolt. Jerusalem was still held by Hellenized Jews, Jews that wanted to give up on the law, and they wanted to become Greek. They wanted to be popular in the world of their day. And so Judas now has to turn against those people, his own countrymen, who've abandoned the law. 164 BC, Judas and his men capture Jerusalem out of the hands of Hellenized Jews, and they rededicate the temple to the Lord. This act is remembered and celebrated every year during the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. Meanwhile, Antiochus Epiphanes dies. And there's some interesting stories about the rededication of the temple. In one of them, Judas Maccabeus and his guys, they come into the temple. They've taken the city, and they see the altar there. And this altar was consecrated as holy to the Lord. But it's also the altar that Antiochus defiled, sacrificed a pig on it. And so they feel like, well, we can't, in good conscience, keep this altar, defiled as it is. But we can't just throw it out either, because it was originally consecrated to the Lord. So what they decided to do is they said, we're going to take it down, and we'll put it in storage until a true prophet of the Lord comes along and tells us what to do with it. This is one of the reasons why Protestants don't accept this as inspired scripture, because the books of Maccabees themselves testify that during this period of Israelite history, there were no prophets anymore. There was no one who was seen to have the direct inspiration of God, the direct voice of God. And so the Maccabees themselves acknowledge this. They say, we need a true prophet to come along to tell us what to do. We don't have that right now, so we'll put it into storage. So if there was no true prophet around, there was no one who was inspired in a way that they could actually write down inspired scripture. So once again, that's one of the reasons why it's not part of our Bible. They build and dedicate a new altar. The story of Hanukkah itself doesn't come from the books of the Maccabees, but it's a tradition that comes from later stories about this rededication. When Judas Maccabeus and his men are trying to rededicate the temple, they face a similar situation with the oil. There's a lampstand in the temple that's always supposed to be burning before the presence of the Lord. It signifies the eternal presence of the Holy Spirit with the people. But you could only do it with specially consecrated oil. And they went in and they realized that all of the oil in there had been defiled by Antiochus and his men. They'd opened it up, they'd dedicated it to Zeus, whatever, except for one flask. There was one flask of oil in there that was sealed, consecrated by the high priest before all of this happened. But one flask is only going to get you about one day. And according to their traditions, you need about 8 days to get a new set of consecrated oil, to press the olives, to have it consecrated by a high priest and go through all the rituals. They didn't know what to do, so they put the one flask of oil, the one day's supply, into the lamp, and they light it. And the miracle of Hanukkah, as the story goes, is that that one day's worth of oil burned for 8 days until there was enough consecrated oil that they were able to make to keep it going. And so that's why you have Hanukkah celebrated by Jews as this 8 day festival of lights. Comes from this story of Judas Maccabeus. Let's look now at the next section, 163 to 161. Judas and his men successfully pushed back a few more attempts by Antiochus's successors to reestablish their control of Israel. They continue to drive out or forcibly convert the Hellenized Jews. And eventually, in a final battle against the Seleucids, Judas dies. And then the next big chunk, 160 to 134. The other sons of Mattathias continue to lead the Israelites. First, Jonathan, from 160 to 143 BC, who brings some peace to their relations with the Seleucid Empire. And then Simon, 143 to 134 BC, who in his first year of command wins full political independence for Israel. His successors, the Hasmoneans, would lead Israel as kings and high priests for the next 80 years. This is a marvelous story. Not only does Mattathias and his boys get Antiochus to reverse the laws so the Jews can practice their religion again, they are able to decisively win independence for Israel. This tiny little, not so powerful state in the middle of Syria and Egypt, these two gigantic empires, is able to hold its own sovereignty for almost 80 years. That's a remarkable story of God blessing this family and what they did to preserve the faithful worship of the Lord. They acted both as kings and as high priests. Not all of them were good kings, as you go down the line from then on. And they admit, the book of Maccabees again admits, they say, well, we don't really know what to do. We don't know what to do about the office of the king and the office of the high priest. So until a true prophet of the Lord comes along to tell us what to do, we'll try to lead the people as best as we can. They realize that under the law, they're not really qualified for this. These aren't kings in the line of David. And they're from sort of an obscure clan of the priestly families. They probably would not have been high priests normally. But they said, look, until God comes along and tells us what to do through his true prophet, we'll do the best we can. So they have full political independence, but there's still this sense that they're waiting for the Lord. They're waiting for the Lord to do something, to show them where to go. At the end of that time period, that's when you get the Romans sweeping in. The Romans take over, they appoint their own puppet king, Herod the Great. And it's during his kingship, of course, that leads us into the story of the New Testament. So to close out, I just had a few quotes here from the books of Maccabees. The first one's from Mattathias himself. He says, "So observe from generation to generation that none of those who put their trust in God will lack strength. My children, be courageous and grow strong in the law, for by it you will gain honor." And here's a quote from Judas. This is in a speech where he's encouraging his soldiers. "In the sight of heaven, there is no difference between saving by many or by few. It is not on the size of the army that victory in battle depends, but strength comes from heaven." Those are both from the book of 1 Maccabees. The book of 2 Maccabees overlaps with a lot of the same story, but gives some really wonderful tales about other Jews who were willing to give up their lives for the sake of following God. The first quote is from an old man named Eleazar. who is tortured in just gruesome ways, but he always stands fast and says, no, I can't renounce the Lord. At this late age in my life, I just can't do it. Here's what he says. Even if for the present I could avoid the punishment of mortals by worshiping Greek gods, yet whether I live or die, I will not escape the hands of the Almighty. Therefore, by bravely giving up my life now, I will show myself worthy of my old age and leave to the young a noble example of how to die a good death, willingly and nobly for the revered and holy laws. The next quote is from a brother. There's this story about a family who is tortured and killed because they refuse to worship the Greek gods. And it's sort of a heart-wrenching tale because one by one, there's seven brothers in this family, and one by one they take them from the oldest to the youngest. And every time in front of each brother, the magistrate gives this choice and says, look, we're going to kill you. We've already killed your brothers. Just sacrifice to the gods and you can go free. And every time they say the same thing to him. In fact, for the last few, the magistrates say, okay, we're going to bring your mom out here. And we're going to have your mom tell you to renounce God and sacrifice so that she can save your life. And the mom comes out and instead of doing that, encourages her youngest sons, the youngest is just a boy, and says, basically, God has created the whole universe out of nothing. And I believe that he can bring us back from the dead too. So be strong. And she watches all her sons die. And this is what one of her sons says to the magistrate. He says, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws. And so you see in there the belief and the hope of resurrection, of life after death, that God is starting to implant in the hearts of his people to get them ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. These stories of martyrs gave great consolation to early Christians who were facing persecution and martyrdom themselves. And this is why these books were so popular among the early church. So that's the story of the Maccabees. And I would recommend, if you get a chance to grab a Bible that has the Old Testament Apocrypha in it, take some time and read these. They read like Old Testament books, but they're a good read and they're very inspiring about this family that stood up for the true worship of God. Let me close with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithful servants throughout the ages, many of whom have given up their lives for the sake of pursuing you and pursuing holiness and virtue and honor. We pray that in our own daily lives, Lord, that we would have just a bit of that same courage that the Maccabees showed to stand up in a world that was set against you and to declare that we are not going to abandon the old ways of following God, but we are going to persevere and we are going to do what is right. We pray that they would be an inspiration to us this week as we go into our daily lives, and may our eyes and our hearts be ever fixed on you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everybody, for coming.